Now we're going. I don't have a watch. I forgot my watch this morning. I took it, left it. I like Ted. You can't read his Ted. They told me that they provided me one. Ted couldn't read his, so they got me one I could read. Okay, and his said 10. It didn't say where or what or when. So I want you to know I am looking at it, and I'm going to put it right there where I can't see it. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. Verse 31, I'm sorry. We'll pick up and finish the chapter together. What should we then say? What should we then say to these things? What are you going to say to all the stuff he's talked about in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 up to this point? What do you say? Well, you just say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Everything he's talked to you about up to this point in the book of Romans tells you God's for you. How could you miss that? Isn't that wonderful to know God's for you? You have peace with God. There's no against, God's not angry. There's no againstness from God. And he's not just not against you. He's for you. It's one thing not to be against somebody. You can not be against them and not do them any good. God just isn't against you. God's on your side rooting for you, providing for you. He's for you. And if God's before us, who can be against us? Now the question tells you somebody is going to be against you. But who cares? What's the chaff to the wheat? That's the attitude there. There's going to be opposition. Now, in Romans 6, 7, and 8, there's a section in the book of Romans. First five chapters is the issue of justification. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the issue of sanctification. First, you're justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're made righteous in him. Justification is, we don't have a verb for that word. If you made it a verb, Brother Tom Boucher in his book on the dictionary of the gospel, he says, righteousified. God has righteousified me. He's made me righteous. And that's what he's done. Justification is literally being made righteousified. God gave me his righteousness. I stand before the throne room of God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful and that's security. When he finishes that issue, you come to Romans 5. And Romans 5 is the greatest chapter in the Bible about the eternal security of the believer. Because what he does when he deals with justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ and nothing but else, then he sort of asks the question, all that being true, how does that affect life where you live right now? And that's why he says in Romans 5, and it starts in verse 3, we rejoice and we glory in tribulations also. Not only do we have all this wonderful truth and doctrine and forgiveness and right standing and access into grace, but this stuff works right now in the nasty now and now. Then he starts in chapter 6, and he goes through the issue of how God has set us apart in Christ. The word sanctification, by the way, the idea there is to be set apart for the purpose for which you were created. God has equipped you not only to be accepted before his throne, he's equipped you to live right here on planet Earth for his glory. He's given you the resources to do that. And we've been studying about that. Now, when he gets to the end of that, he's going to do the same thing he did in chapter 1 to 5. He's going to conclude with sort of like, okay, there's all that. And you know, all that stuff you just learned, that stuff's meant to go home with you. It works in the nasty now and now. So he says, what should we say to these things? Did it make any real difference in my life on a daily basis? I talked to a guy one time, and I asked him the questions, you know, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? He says, mister, I'm having too much trouble getting through today to worry about eternity. You ever feel that way? Well, listen, if you've got a religion and it won't tell you where you're going to spend eternity, you ought to just get it. If there's any purpose of religion, it's to tell you where you're going to spend eternity. Okay? If it isn't doing that for you, it's not worth a dead horse. You ought to get off of it. But if it's going to tell you where you're going to spend eternity, and it doesn't help you with the nasty now and now, it isn't much good either, is it? Well, you say, who cares about there? But how about now? What Paul's trying to tell you, or is saying to us, in other words, is the eternal life that you got when you trusted Jesus Christ doesn't begin when you die. It began the moment you trusted him. It's yours right now. And it equips you now. as well as out in eternity. You remember we read that verse last night, Romans 6:13, that we yield our members to sinfulness as right of righteousness as those who are alive from the dead? That life I'm going to have out in the resurrection is my resurrection life right now. It's my life now. And I can have that life living in me. That's where he's going to go now. What should we say to all this? If God be for us. And by the way, what he says if God be for us is not if maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's like I say to my son, if you're my son, I'm not doubting whether he is or not. I'm challenging him because he is. The certainty of God being for you isn't in question here. And when he says God's for you, verse number 34, at the end of that verse, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever makes intercessions for us. Verse 26, he talks about the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. God the Father's for you, God the Son's for you, God the Holy Spirit's for you. That's what I'd call protection. It doesn't make a difference who's against me. What really counts is who's for me. So I'm in good shape. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's one of the greatest verses. I love that verse. That's how you know God's for you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Listen, if he gave the best for you, what do you think he's going to keep from you? With him he gave you all things. You're complete in Christ. When we moved into our new facility, Jen Gibson came from Washington and painted on the wall, ye are complete in him. And I probably point to that at least twice every other Sunday to our people. They look at it when they see me preach. That's the key. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Why don't you just relax and appreciate the fact that God thinks he gave you everything in Christ. Amen. And believe he's right. If God's for you, and the evidence that he's for you is not tied to your bank account, it's not tied to your health, it's not tied to the state of your romantic life, it's tied to one event in human history. And it is an objective historical event that took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we call it Calvary, where God commended his love toward us. He held it out and he said, there's something worthy. I commend this to you. While you were yet a sinner, you weren't trying to fix anything. Christ died for you. That's where God's love is tied. And how shall, think about it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How could he keep anything back from you if the standard of the measurement is Christ? God's for you. It doesn't make any difference who's against you. Even when you're against yourself. And you know you do that sometimes to yourself, don't you? Sabotage your own best interest. Start doubting your own worth, your own value. That's like in Romans 7. Evaluating yourself by who you see, what the resources you see in yourself, not who God makes you. Hey, God's for me. So I just think I'll let him be for me, and I'll let that be enough. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Somebody's going to come along and lay something at their charge. You ever get criticized? Oh, well, you know how that goes. Yeah, I get criticized. The guy that criticizes me the most lives in my head. But you get criticized plenty of other times too. If you don't get any criticism or feel you're lacking that, you come around and stay with me. I'll share some with you, and you can appreciate it. It's God that justifies. Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God doesn't seek perfection out of you. I told people for years, if God wanted perfection, he would stay home. He lived in a perfect environment, had the angelic creation around him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He didn't have to come down here. He didn't come. You know, he provides perfection for you in Christ. That's what that's talking about. It's God that justifies. The justification's in Christ. He's going to give you perfection. You know what God wants out of you? He wants your trust. That's all he wants. He doesn't say, go out and be perfect, do it right, get it done, and get it just right, I'll bless you. He says, just trust me. I know you. I know you're not going to get it done right every time. It's good to have the disciplines of grace. Paul says, I showed you the commandments, how you should walk and please him. A lot of instructions, a lot of commandments, a lot of things that God tells us he created us in Christ Jesus as members of the body of Christ to perform. Grace teaches us to live godly, soberly, and righteously. Grace sets wonderful standards for us, but it just doesn't tell us that when we don't measure up to the standards, he throws us out in the ash heap. Because as soon as you got the standards and you start to say, well, I'm going to press toward the mark, and I stumble up. God said, I know about all that. See, grace tells you, I know all that. I've just provided the things and I've provided the energy. And when the criticism comes, I'll give you the perfection you need. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In verse 31, God's for you. You've got the power of God on your side. Verse 32, there's the grace of God. Verse 33, there's the justice of God. You see, God, in all that he is for you. That's what you say to all that. You look at all the provisions that God's made for you, all the things we've been studying, Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and you say, you know what that convinces me? Oh, God's on my side. I'm in Christ. I've got the provisions. So, and here's this wonderful passage, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that's an important verse to notice. Notice he says it twice. Verse number 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's easy in your thinking to get the idea that you've been separated from this great love of God that you're in Christ. And he wants you to understand something. When he says in verse 35, who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those circumstances, those things that occur in life are not signs that something's wrong between you and God. Rather, we simply rest confidently on the truthfulness of God's power and his grace and his justice and his love, on the truth of God's word to us. And we base our assurance on God's attitude, not ours. Verse 34 sounds like life to me, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says who, and then he talks about tribulation, persecution. And you say, well, those are things. But those things come in the form of what? People. Okay? Who shall separate us? First, he starts with personal things. Tribulation, or distress, or persecution. That's personal things. Can trouble separate you from the love of God? What's designed for a believer today when he has trouble? Instead of throwing my hand, I don't know why in the world, I like what Ted said about it. You know, why did it happen? You know, when you go back to verse number 22 back there, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I've got rid of the margin of my Bible. Why? Because you're here. That's what it is. that's great about you. If you're in Chicago today and it's cold, you don't say, oh, I wonder why it's so cold. Because it's 2 degrees outside. Duh. Well, that's not that hard to figure out. Maybe why you're there might be hard to figure out, but why you're not somewhere else, but, okay. Because there is. So what does tribulation do in the life of a believer? Well, what's chapter 5 tell you? Tribulation works what? Patience. So instead of tribulation coming and destroying my life and said that God doesn't love me, He doesn't care anything about me, He let these things happen in my life, tribulation, when your faith just rests upon the truth of your identity in Christ and says you understand who you are and you understand what's going on and where you are in the program of God, all of a sudden tribulation begins to work and produces patience. So rather than separating you from the love of God, what does it do? It says patience is staying with the Word. I can just trust it. It causes you to lean more on Him. So tribulation. Or distress. You know, when you get in trouble, it doesn't take long to get anxious about it, does it? To get a little distressed, stressed out, we say. Well, what's that verse over there? What did it say? Tribulation works patience, and patience what? Experience. Isn't that the opposite of distress? Experience is skill at handling problems. Here comes the problem. No problem. Been there, done that. I've figured out how to handle that. And I'm able, the God of comfort is able to comfort you in all your tribulations so that you be able to go out and do what? Comfort others with the comfort wherewith you were comforted of God. Been there, done that, figured out if I stick with the Word works. I got some experience. Next time trouble comes, that's no big deal. I don't even get upset. Don't even hardly take notice of it. Why? Because I've got some experience in it. Stress? Nah, I've got experience. So rather than the personal things of life, persecution. What happens when somebody persecutes you? Well, that sucker said so-and-so about me. You wait till I get my chance. You know what so-and-so said about me down at the Garden Club? You wait! I'm going to go down and sow dandelions in her tulip patch. Oh. Look up at chapter 12, verse 10. See if this wouldn't be a verse faith might rest in. Chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Ooh, ooh. Is that a command from God? Is that a clear statement about how to handle persecution? What we learned last night, what does faith do? What do you do when there's a clear statement about what to do? You don't say, I don't feel like doing that. You might not. I don't think it'll work. That in the attitude, you say, that's what God said. I'll do it. How? By faith. I'll take action based on the faith that verse is true. I don't have to wonder what to do. I got a verse that tells me what to do. He says, oh, being that overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. I get circumstances. I really don't want to do that. I just like to lay them out. Go get an old number 38 and pop a noggin or two. But you know what faith does? It doesn't let those things separate me. I'm not scared. I've learned this from famine. Nakedness. That's economic hardships. Famine, scarcity, nakedness. Couldn't pull that off my back. Economic problems come. Peril and sword. That's the government. You and I live in a country whose tradition is that we're free to do what we're here to do today. Did you know that isn't always true? It's not always true here. I keep in my assembly, our pulpit, the top opens like this. I keep a little magazine in that pulpit. I get them each month. And it's a little magazine that's put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. And every month I get that magazine. And it's got stories of Christians across the planet who have been persecuted, often killed. Did you know that in Indonesia in 2006, over 30,000 people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were butchered, murdered, beheaded, burned in Indonesia simply because they were believers by Muslims? Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world, by the way. Did you know it isn't safe? The government isn't always on the side. Oftentimes, I've got pictures of Christian church buildings burning, and you can see the bodies of the believers inside burning, and the government soldiers and policemen standing around the side out watching it, keeping people back from trying to put out the fire. That didn't happen in 1500. That happened in 2006. There are places on the planet where the government isn't for you. It's going to come here, by the way. You'll see, you might not live to see it, but I bet you, but perhaps your grandchildren will. And when that happens, what do? You say, "Will God forget me?" No. The answer is verse 36. We know what the situation we're in. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." We never thought the world was supposed to love us. You know what the world did to your Savior? It would do the same thing to him and you today if he was visible to the world. So I don't have an unrealistic expectation that I'm going to go out there and everybody's going to love me when I preach the truth of God's Word. I have the attitude and the understanding from His Word that they're not. So when they don't, they lived up to my expectation. Well, what's the answer to it? Verse 37. "Nay, in all these things, notice we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." More than conquerors. A conqueror is somebody that beats the foe. To be more than a conqueror, that doesn't just mean you won the victory over them. I think the greatest illustration in our vernacular of being more than a conqueror is what happened after World War II. Douglas MacArthur subdued the Japanese Empire. But he didn't just subdue them and make them vassals. He went to Japan, he rewrote their constitution, and and the economic and political dynamo that Japan is today, they're what? They're our friends. He became more than a conqueror. He became someone who ruled them, but not rule them as an enemy, rule them as a benefactor. The same is true. You know, in the 80s, the two strongest economic rivals that America had were Germany and Japan. and 40 years before, or 30 years before, we just beat the snot out of them and subdued them. That's being a conqueror, you lick them. But being a more than conqueror, you made them your friends. All of a sudden, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. So they're not enemies anymore. Now you don't go along and say, "Ooh, glory to God, I'm getting some of this, getting it in the neck." It's just that now I understand who I am and why these things are happening. They give me a context in which to go out and live the life of who I am in Christ. And the life of who I am in Christ literally moves into those circumstances and transforms me in them. And that's why it goes on. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I read that and I say, yeah. It takes faith to put that into your life. First, you've got to know it. And once you understand it and see that, then it works. It's the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. Paul gives us a phrase in Thessalonians, "the work of faith with power." There's the power. It's the work of faith that produces that. And I think about the work of faith. That's a phrase. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because I was thinking about how to leave you with something to go home with that would make some of this stuff live in your thinking. And John mentioned last night Brother Harold Sturgeon. Harold used to give me a definition of faith that I used to kind of figure out what he's talking about. And he said it was ABC. It was action based on belief sustained by confidence. And I used ABC, and I work on that thing, and I kept thinking about it, because faith is not action based. It's the belief. Faith is just to believe what God said. That's all faith is. You take somebody at their word and trust them. But I think as I thought about that, it dawned on me one day, this verse right here is the basis of what he was talking about. I wish I had him here to argue with, because I think this is probably what was in his mind. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And you know your Christian life, if it's mature, is going to be characterized by faith, hope, and charity. And faith, hope, and charity, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, is what faith, hope, and charity are all about. That's faith, hope, and charity in action. The work of faith. There's action based on belief in God's Word. You see that? The work of faith is taking action based solely, not upon what you see, not upon what you feel, but solely upon the fact that God's Word said it. And I'm taking this action in a response of faith. I'm going to deal with my spouse in this. When they do that, I'm going to do this. Why? Because that verse tells me to do it. I'm going to take an enemy, those that persecute me, and instead of reviling them, I'm going to bless. Not because they deserve it, because I feel like it's the thing I should do, but I'm going to take that action based on faith in that verse right there. Action based on belief. Based on nothing but belief in a verse, in the truth of God's Word. That's the work of faith. Israel's work of faith. They would see circumstances and say, well, we should do it because we don't look for circumstances. We're not listening to feelings. Faith is looking to the verses. Boy, you need to know something about right division. You need to know what God's really doing today. So you can put your faith and confidence in that. So you have action based on belief, the labor of love. The work of faith, your Christian life, is a life that is empowered by faith, but the labor of love is motivated by love. The love of Christ constrains us. Your Christian life is not designed to be motivated by how much you love God. I get a kick out of the dumb things we do. I was watching some. Do you ever see this WOW music, the praise and worship stuff that you can buy the videos? I was in Cracker Barrel. We were traveling. My wife loves Cracker Barrel, so we try not to eat. We try to eat grown-up food, and Cracker Barrel's good grown-up food. My wife loves Cracker Barrel, so we go down south. Cracker Barrel's at every other exit, and we stop at every fourth one and eat. And they have these little stands, and in Cracker Barrel, you go in and you eat, and then you shop. Or if you're like us, you shop, you eat, and you shop. And you shop around, and then you go eat, and you come back and buy what you looked at before. And they have these little carousels with music on them. And they got all the good guys, you know, Hank's in there and all that stuff. In fact, down there, one trip just recently, we're down there, Kissing Angel Good Morning, the guy that sang that. That ain't that stupid. Charlie Pride. He was in there and eating. And I said, oh, that's Charlie Pride over there. You know, I said, well, you know, go get an autograph. Not let him eat. And he did. He left. He didn't notice us. I don't know what's the matter with him. But he's got his music's there and all that kind of stuff. And one of them was this worship, praise and worship music. The WOW, whatever that, I forget. Wow. It was something of worship or something. Hymns of worship, whatever it is. Anyway, and I pushed one out, and the song struck me. It went, you are wonderful. You are mighty. We love you. We love you. And I'm thinking, boy, don't you reckon God's really impressed with the fact that we recognize He's big and mighty and we love Him? You don't think God's ever been impressed with you telling Him you love Him?
You ever think about that? Can I tell you he's not? You know why? Because you don't love him like you ought to. If you think you're going to impress God with how much you love him, forget it. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and every life. When's the last time you loved God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Well, you go over here and pick up. Would you like to take any 5 minutes of your life and say that's when you did it and put that up before God and say, I'm just getting the base on that? No, you better not. You know what God's impressed with? Oh, how he loves you and me. And should we love him? Oh, yeah. But why? We love him because he first loved us. So what's really the issue? He loved us. And Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth me. It's not my love for him, it's his love for me that reaches its everlasting arms of love around my soul, picks me up, and walks off across the altar of service. It's I love him because he first loved me. And the labor of love is my labor, this action based on belief, motivated by his love to me. Not motivated by how much I love you, Lord. Because as soon as that's the motivation, it comes short, doesn't it? We got that song we sang, oh, how I love Jesus. I'm always a little hesitant to sing that. I've always been hesitant to sing that verse at Calvary, you know. I like the one, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. But when it says, now I give to Jesus everything. Every time I sing that, I can think of 2 or 3 things I hadn't given to him. You know, and I say, boy, you know, I just don't like to, I love to sing them, I sing them, but I just don't like to sing things that I really don't mean and think maybe I might get held accountable for. But it's motivated by his love. So, action based on nothing but faith in God's word, motivated by his love for me, the patience of hope. Sustained by hope, sustained by confidence that God will keep his word to me. Can I tell you, your life needs to be a life lived. It needs to be action based on belief in the truth of God's word to you, motivated by his love to you, sustained by confidence that he'll keep his word to you. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You see that? I got about 7 minutes. I got an illustration. I wanted to go back. Do you remember Gideon? To me, Gideon's a great illustration of this. Now, we don't have time to go back to Judges 6 and 7, so I'm going to tell you the story real quick, okay? Gideon, there, how many judges are there? You remember how many men in the book? 13. Tough number. But there are only 2 of them that are ever talked about a lot. One of them is Gideon, the other is Samson. Because they're the 2 great judges in Israel, and there's some doctrinal reasons about why they are. In Judges 6 and Judges 7, the victory that Gideon won for Israel over the Midianites in Psalm 83 and Isaiah chapter 9 is used as a prophetic, doctrinal picture of the deliverance that Jesus Christ will accomplish for the nation of Israel in the tribulation. So understand the doctrine. But there are at least 2 times in Paul's epistles where he reaches back and uses Gideon to illustrate the Christian life and the things I'm talking to you about. So you need to understand something about Gideon. Gideon is, the Midianites had taken over Israel because of Israel's sin. They rebelled against God and God had put them in captivity. The first course of Leviticus 26 judgment is on Israel. And they've been for 7 years crying out under the heel of the Midianites. It says in Judges 6 that they were living in the rocks and the caves in the mountains. Every time they'd get a crop, the Midianites come down and swipe it from them. They didn't get things wrong. They were living in tough, tough circumstances. And there was no intervention from God to help them out about it. In fact, God sent a prophet. They cried out to the Lord. He sent a prophet. You know what the prophet said? He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I did all this for you. And you sinned against me. And I read that, and if I was an Israelite, I would say, duh, who didn't know that? You know what the prophet of God, he just told him, there was no new message from God, it was just the same old message. The problem, I got a plan for you, you sin, the reason you're where you are, there it is. Ball's in your court. So then you turn to Gideon. And Gideon is he's from the tribe of Manasseh. And he's out over here, and he's under an oak tree, hiding, threshing wheat, barley wheat. And he's over by the wine press. The wine press is not where you thresh wheat. You thresh wheat upon a hill, so that when you get the kernels away from the chaff, the one you can blow them away. And how you wonder the wheat. The wine press is sort of a cutout into the ground where they put the grapes. Then they go in and squish them all down. The wine in that day had toe jam in it. You know, you he's over. That's why I drink Dr. Pepper. Gideon's over here. He's trying to get some food, trying to hide it from the Midianites so they don't take it from him. So he's over here at the wine press under the oak tree doing this stuff on the sly. And an angel of the Lord shows up. And the angel says, Gideon, thou man of valor. He looks nothing like a man of valor. The Lord's with you. And I'm going to, just long and short, he says, I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand. Now, the Midianites got 300,000 soldiers out there. And Gideon says, yeah, sure you are. He said, don't you realize who you're talking to? If you're really going to deliver us, Baxter calls it the vocabulary of doubt. If you're really going to deliver us, then why are we in this mess? And where are the miracles? And how come you've forsaken us? And don't you know who you're talking to? When you're talking to me, you're talking to a guy, when Israel looks at me, I'm a little insignificant tribe. When the tribe looks at me, we're in a poor family. And when my family looks at me, I'm an ugly duckling. If there's a candidate to do this, somebody else better do it. And besides that, what do you mean coming and telling me God's going to do it? Where have you been all this time? If. Why? Wherefore? Forsake me. Doubt. I'm resourceless. I don't trust you anyway. And the angel says, surely I will deliver you. And I think when I read that, I think, you know, I love it. Surely I will deliver it by your hand. I read that surely, truly. This is the truth. Because I'm with you. There's your strength. Me, not you. I didn't ask you about your strength. I said, I'm going to do it. I just said, you. I said, I'm going to do it. I'm your strength. Surely I'm going to do it. And I read that and I said, boy, it's sure good that God knew how to deal with people like you and me. You know, about that time, the deal with Gideon, I'd have been going, I've been told you this 2 times, fella. I'm not used to having to repeat myself. Then Gideon does the stupidest thing anybody ever did. In a context like that, I could be dumb and dumber. Here's a dumber. He says to God, literally, you can go back and rejudge it. He says, depart not. Wait just a minute, Lord. I got to go get a present before we can talk any further. And he goes off, and he don't just go off and get a present, like a, you know, some flowers or something. He goes off and prepares a sin offering. He goes and offers kills a kid of the goats, and goes and bakes a bunch of meal offering. The little cakes. That takes about a half a day to do all that. And he leaves the Lord cooling his heels out there while he goes and gets religion. Gideon goes and religion's up on him. He's not believing anything yet, but he says, boy, if I want to talk to God, I better get religion. I better get life straightened up, get everything done. By the way, but right before he did that, he said, besides, if you're going to do this, you got to show me a sign. Wait a minute, before you do that, let me go get religion. So he goes over and gets his religion, brings that stuff, lays it in front of the Lord, says, man, see, what I'm doing for you? And what the Lord said, he said, wait a minute, I got it. The Lord said, okay, but hurry about it. I don't know about you, but if the third time the dude done that, right then, if I'd have been God, I'd have fried him. I'd been over with, I'd have gone and hunt me somebody else. But the Lord didn't do that. What the Lord did is when he put that offering out there, he fried the offering. Gave him a sign. In the Bible, you remember in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, God had respect to Abel's offering. Leviticus 9, the way he has respect for it is fire comes out of God and he consumes the burnt offering. I accepted it. And when he did that, Gideon goes, uh-oh. And he says he perceived. All of a sudden, he realizes he's talking to God. And he says, ah, Lord God. That's like saying, uh-oh. Oh, my God. It's not a profession of faith. That's a, oh. I've talked to an angel of the Lord face to face. You know what it means when you face God face to face? Exodus 33, what's supposed to happen to you? He died. No man sees God face to face and lives. He didn't just realize, I'm like Abraham back there in Genesis 8. I've been talking to God. That's how I know that worship when he did that back there was fake. If Gideon had known, he says, wait a minute, Lord, I'll be right back. If Gideon had really thought that was God he's talking about, he would have been back. He'd have been making tracks as far as he could because he knew he was going to die if he came back. Here's a guy in terrible, tough circumstances, filled with doubt, filled with false worship, fake worship. But God's still dealing with him. Because God wasn't looking for Gideon's resources, he was looking for Gideon's faith. And when Gideon perceived that, the next verse says that he went and built an altar. Because God says, peace, Gideon. And he built an altar, and he named the altar Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is my peace. God should have killed him, but he didn't. In the Old Testament, when you built an altar, that's a place where something's going to die. And what you were saying is, God's righteous, and I don't have any. God has it through this death of the sacrifice. I'm acknowledging God is righteous, and I'm setting things right. And you'll find often in the Old Testament they named the altar because what the name that they gave to the altar was the issue that they were getting right about God about. And that altar's name was peace because Gideon made peace right there. He quit arguing. He quit fighting. He quit saying it's got to be my way. He quit his religion, his performing. And the next, that very night, the text says, the Lord came to him and said, okay, let's go. I got a job. He didn't even get a chance to get over it. He said, I want you to go down to your daddy's house, that altar of Baal in your daddy's house, I'm going to tear it down, and I want you to build me an altar and make a sin offering on it. Burn offering. Rather, dedication offering. Well, Gideon's daddy's a Baal worshiper. He's got to go down and take his dad's altar, cast it down. So Gideon got 10 guys, and the text says, then he went and did it, but he did it by night because he feared his dad's house. Now think about that. People say, well, Gideon's still a coward. But think about this. He that keepeth Israel shall neither what? Slumber nor sleep. Was God awake at night? Was he as awake at night as he is during the day? See, Gideon trusted God. He just wasn't real sure about himself, so he wasn't taking any chances, so he did it at night. But he did it. That's the point. And you know when he did that, do you know what happened? The next day, the Baal worshippers saw it. Who has it done that? And they go to Gideon. And you know who stood up for Gideon? His daddy. He said, that's my boy did that. My boy's right. I've been wrong. We're going to call my boy Jerubbabel from now on, the overthrower of Baal. Then all the Midianites, all the Midianites heard about it. And they all gathered up on the hill, looking down at Adam, and said, okay, we'll take care of them, because Israel hears it, and they all these bunch of people come to Gideon. All of a sudden, Gideon's not by himself anymore. He's got 32,000 guys out here with him. A big crowd, you know. Ministry's been successful. People love success. They come to Gideon. He's feeling better about himself. He's 300,000 Midianites looking down at the 32,000 Israelis, and God says to Gideon, he says, we're going to go up and take those guys, but you've got too many guys with you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, God told Israel, he says, if you're going to go to war, and anybody that wants to go to war, that you collected up to go to war, if they're cowards, if they're fearful of heart, they can go home. They don't have to go. You go tell them if you're afraid, go home. Now you check the numbers. He's got 32,000, 22,000 of them go home. That's 68% desertion rate. 68% went home. I'm sure that the Midianites looked up and said, man, that is the weirdest bunch of dudes I ever saw down there. They got a little bitty crowd. Now they're all going home. Ah, we're in good shape, man. 10,000 of them left. The Lord comes and gets it. He says, hey, bud, come back. I got to talk to you about it. Yeah? You still got too many. Take them down to the river. I got to see what kind of guys these are you got with you. Are they really fighters? Take them down to the river. And the ones that go and lap, just jump in the water and start sucking it up. They say, God's going to deliver us. We've got nothing to worry about. And they forget about everything but themselves and their own desires and they're satisfying their own quenching their own thirst. They jump in the water and start sucking it up. He says, send those dudes home because they're not interested in anything but themselves, the show, the hooting and the hollering. They don't have the hooting and they send them home. But the ones that are real fighting material, if they realize there's an enemy out there on that hill, and they get down, they just take it, and they never quit doing the work. They know they've been called to be soldiers, and there's a battle to fight. Not some fighting guys. And 300 left. Now, why did they need to be 300 instead of 32,000? Leviticus 26 says that one Israeli would put 10,000 of the enemy to flight. You need a ratio of 1 to 10,000. So you have a ratio of 330,000 to 300,000. What have you got? You got the ratio. But Gideon isn't true. The Lord isn't true. He says, Gideon, you got the 300 guys. And here's how I want you to. I don't want any Humvees. I don't want any AK-47s. I don't want any Bradley fighting vehicles. I want you to take a pitcher and take a lamp, put it in the pitcher. And give everybody a trumpet. I don't want to go. It's 100 of them on that hill, 100 of them on that hill, 100 of them right over there. And when I give you the signal, I want you to blow the trumpet, strike the pitcher, then scream, "The Spirit of the Lord is getting it!" And stand there. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought about that. If I'm, I'm one of these 300 guys, and I'm standing on the hillside, and Gideon's right over yonder. And Gideon says, okay, guys, when I give you the signal, I want you to go, then I want you to break the pitcher, hold up the lamp, and scream, and blow the trumpet again, and stand there. Well, I'm okay with blowing the trumpet. But when I got to break that pitcher, I got a thought coming in my head. I'm one of 300 guys. There's 299 other guys. If they don't break their pitcher before I break mine, we're going to alert everybody that we're there. I'm going to break my pitcher. They only have going to have one guy to shoot at. And I'm going to call all the fire down on me. So when it comes to breaking that pitcher, I got to really take a step of faith that I'm not going to be the only one does it. There came a point of vulnerability for those men as they stood on that hillside. Well, they had to take the action of faith based on nothing but God's word to them. You see that? There came a moment when they had to commit themselves. Can I tell you that sanctification, dedication, consecration, all that stuff is just an action of faith based on belief in God's word to you. And there come moments in your life where you have to make that choice of faith and take that action, that obedience of faith. They did it. You know the story. They stood there. They blew the trumpet. They broke the pitchers. They held up the lamps. They shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon!" They blew the trumpet, and they stood there, and the verse says that the Midianites ran, and basically, most of them, they started killing each other. And then the 300 came, put them to flight, and all Israel came in and mopped up The rest of Israel came in and mopped up the guys and took the credit. It's lunchtime. Took the credit. In fact, Gideon's tribe of Manasseh's twin brother mocked Gideon in Judges 8. Why didn't you call us to come help? Don't you know we're a great people? And Gideon says, what have I done compared to what you did? Look at the slaughter you had over. They didn't lift a hand. Gideon didn't say, well, you've been 7 years, you could have done something, you didn't do nothing. You waited till we went and did it. God didn't speak to you, spoke to me, took us. They didn't say that. They came in with the tail end of the hay and says, what have I done compared to you? You know what Gideon knew? He knew he didn't win that victory. He knew the Lord did. And he didn't really care who got the credit. You should get it. By the way, I warn you, Gideon didn't end good at the end of Judges 8. He ended a mess. You can start out good and be like Paul, a castaway at the end, what he talked about. And my point to you right now is Gideon became a man of valor because he was a man who took action based on belief and what God said, motivated by God's love to him, sustained by confidence that God would keep his word. Now, let me show you the two passages Paul uses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Philippians chapter number 2, and we'll quit. 2 Corinthians 4 and Philippians 2. You know this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has taken the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and placed it into us. Who are you? But we have this treasure of the light, where? In earthen vessels. It takes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and puts it in a bunch of clay pots like you and me. Just like Gideon took the light and put it in a pitcher. That the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're persecuted, but not we're perplexed, but not destroyed. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we, which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. God takes the light, puts it, he takes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he puts it in an earthen vessel, the believer. And there's only one way that light can get out of the believer. And that's what verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is talking about, is the believer has to get out, be broken and gotten out of the way. It has to be not I, but Christ. You have to say, hey, it isn't going to be me, it's going to be him. And it's our brokenness that lets the light shine. It's okay to lose in that context. You don't have to win the argument. You don't have to stretch your stuff. It's okay to be out of the way and let the grace of God win. I hope you hear that. Because this is the broken picture that let the light out. Not a crack pot. A broken pot. And the time you spend in your life seeking not to be broken, maintain your own integrity, is time you're spending in your own resources. But the light doesn't get out. In Philippians chapter 2, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4, let me just read you this verse. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace of the thanksgiving of many might redound to the glory of God. For though our outward man perisheth, inward man is renewed day by day. It's the breaking of the pitcher of your life that allows the glory, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine out through your life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that results in the glory of God redounding to the thanksgiving of others who are ministered to by that light shining out through you. Philippians chapter 2, you see the sword of the Lord. You see the trumpet. Philippians 2, verse number 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. There's the lamp. And how do you get the lamp to shine? Break the pitcher. Holding forth the word of life. There's the trumpet. There's the trumpet giving the clear sound. But I read you that verse to remind you, we shine, then we blow the trumpet. The testimony is not designed to be given in darkness. The testimony is designed to be given in the midst of the light of the transforming power of Jesus Christ in life, your life. Now those two things go together. The work of faith with power. That's what Paul's talking about in the end of Romans 8. You want to see that stuff live? It's designed to live in your life. You take action based on belief in the verse, belief in God's word to you, your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of God's word to you. That's why right division is important, necessary, absolutely essential in your life. That's why understanding who you are. Listen, if you think you're Israel, you're never going to live in the identity God gave you. The whole issue there is to understand who you are as a member of the body of Christ. Where to go in the Bible to get your instructions so your faith can rest in it. And you take action based upon faith in God's word to you, motivated by His love to you and appreciation of who He's made you. Sustained by your confidence that God will keep His promise. God's going to do His thing. And you're a part of it. If God's for you, you can walk by faith, motivated by love, and sustained by confidence in His Word. Father, thank you this morning for life in Christ Jesus and the privilege to share it with you and with one another. Amen.